chapter 2. I'd like to read verse 2, jump to verse 6, and then read through verse 16 tonight. We've studied verses 1 through 6, in essence, 1 through 5 specifically. We come to verse 6 tonight, but verse 6 will make more sense if we connect it to the truth in verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. God, who, will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Father, we're glad tonight to return to this very informative text concerning your judgment. Your judgment of each and every person on the planet, saved and unsaved. We're thankful for the distinguishing tonight that we can discern in the text between those that know the Lord and those who don't know the Lord. But still tonight we are informed of thy word through the Spirit of God as it relates to the judgment that you indeed will judge us with now and into eternity. Thank you for the opportunity to know these things and to study them together. We ask your blessing tonight upon us as we study in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The very essence of this section of Romans chapter 2 is captured by Psalm 1. When Kurt and Ed sang this morning, I just had to smile. And it wasn't because it was kind of a happy song that you would like sing maybe at a camp. But I had to smile because I gave Ed and Kurt no indication of the introduction for the sermon tonight. And yet, long ago, I mean weeks and weeks ago, when I first did the overview of Romans 2 in preparation for upcoming times together in the Word, I jotted by the side of my notes Psalm 1. And last week, when I came back to study in earnest the aspect of the things that I'd jotted down over a number of weeks, the first thing I did was liken what we find here in Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 6 through verse 16, to Psalm 1, particularly the fact that Psalm 1 depicts human life along the lines of two paths. One path we heard about this morning in that song, the path of the tree path. The other path is depicted by the biological waste called chaff. Once you remove the grain heads from the stalks and only the stalk of the grain is left and it's cut up in little pieces, it becomes easily blown away by the wind. It's chaff, it's chattel, it's waste. It's not the desired thing. God in Psalm 1 likens some people's life to a life like a tree planted by the river of water that brings forth fruit in its season. It's a tree that is marked by foliage. It's a tree that is marked by fruit in season. The other kind of life is the life of the chaff that is indeed blown away. It is void of its life connection and blown away, as it were, by the wind. Furthermore, Psalm 1 says something that we can directly relate to Romans 2 tonight. And that is that Psalm 1 says that the ungodly, quote, shall not stand in the judgment, end quote. That does not mean that the unsaved man won't be judged. It does mean that he will not be able to withstand the judgment of God. By implication, even back in Psalm 1, the implication is that the person who is on the tree path does indeed withstand God's judgment. But Psalm 1 confirms Old Testament, what we study here in Romans 2, New Testament tonight, and that is that the ungodly shall not stand up. They shall not withstand the coming judgment of God. We'll have more to say about that, the judgment of God concerning unbelievers, next week. But Romans 2 tells us of the judgment of God for every person, saved and unsaved, good and bad, tree path or chaff path. Romans 2 gives us the four principles that we've pointed out week by week since we've started the second chapter of study together. It gives us the four principles upon which we should understand the judgment of God. Verse 2, God judges according to the actual facts of every individual's personal case. Verse 6, God judges based upon deeds done, good or bad. Thirdly, verse 11, God judges without favoritism. I called the sermon tonight God's impartial judgment, because indeed it is impartial. And then verse 16, that everything in regards to God's judgment is in connection to Jesus Christ. First of all, Jesus Christ, John 5, declares that he has been given by God the Father this responsibility to judge men in the future. Jesus is the judge of all men. But furthermore, the Lord Jesus also makes it clear that all men are going to ultimately be judged based upon their relationship with him or not. And so that phrase in verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by means of Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, says Paul. Paul's saying Jesus Christ is the ultimate standard of God's judgment. He is the ultimate one by whom every other person is to be judged. And that really underscores the uniqueness of the believer's relationship in Christ, because that is the base upon which the believer is judged. I'll have more to say about that in just a moment. It's interesting because some of the things that are said about Romans 2, and even some of the titles of the chapters that have been written about Romans chapter 2, are a little bit unnerving. Like, for instance, the good and godly man of God, John Montgomery Boyce, entitles his chapter on Romans 2, "Good for the Good and Bad for the Bad." Well, sounds like something you'd hear in the world, you know. The good people make it, the bad people don't. And then, of course, everybody considers themselves to be a good person, so I guess we all make it. I mean, that's kind of the logic when you first read something like that. But he uses that phraseology, and of course, after you read what he says about it, you have to agree with him with your open Bible and an understanding that is given you by the Spirit of God, but not in the sense in which you first might think, or certainly that sense in which an unsaved person would think of good for the good and bad for the bad. That title reflects the honest rationale that we're told here in Romans 2 and the solid doctrine when once you answer one $10 million question. This is the question that has to be answered tonight before you can understand what's going on in Romans chapter 2. Here's the question. Who among us is good? And until you answer that question with an open Bible, you cannot understand Romans chapter 2. So I want to tell you as we begin that there's two answers. There's two biblical answers to the question, who among us is good? Two biblical answers to the question, who among us is good? And so therefore, we know that because they're biblical answers, they got to both be right. And so once again, here we go. We've been here many times before. Here's the truth, here's the truth. And it's only when we connect those two truths along that line of tension that we come away with understanding what the Bible actually teaches. Otherwise, we teach this thing to the ignorance of this thing. We take the car off in the ditch to the right, or we emphasize this thing over that thing, and we take the car off the road to the left. Either way, the car's in a ditch. We don't want to be in the ditch. We want to keep the car in the middle of the road, doctrinally speaking. And so we have to be honest to say that the question, the good question, who among us is good, or who among men is good, the Bible's answer to that is twofold. First, let me answer it the way it's most directly answered, even in the book of Romans. Who among men is good? Romans chapter 3, 10 to 12. Romans chapter 3, 10 to 12. Now, you know we'll be coming back to this, so I'm just going to reference it, but you'll be able to understand it very clearly, what it says. You don't need anybody's help to explain these words to you. Romans 3, 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Anybody struggle to understand what those words mean? No. Very easy to understand. Any fourth grader can get that. Who's good? Nobody. 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 That's what the Bible teaches. So then, if nobody's good, why in Romans chapter 2 and verse 7 does it speak of them who, by patient continuance in well-doing, seek? And why in Romans 2:10 does it speak of the man that worketh good, whether that man happens to be Jewish or whether that man happens to be a Gentile? How in the world can you assert that nobody's good and then talk about people who do good and people who are good? Well, the simple answer is Jesus Christ. When it comes to the blessed man who is planted like a tree by the river, who flourishes and whose fruit is born in season. Those words can reflect no one to greater degree than it reflects our precious, sinless Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the good man. Amen. So in that sense, there is one good man. Who's good among men? No one. But there is one good man, Jesus Christ. Now here's the thing that you know, but I think it'll delight you tonight to be reminded of it. He who is good makes good. And so I can talk about you as a believer, or you can talk about me as a believer in the terms of good works, because he who is good, Jesus Christ, has made me good by faith in His blessed name. Now you understand the parameters of answering this Bible question, who among men is good? On one hand, nobody. On the other hand, those who have placed faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the one who is good, and as known by the Spirit's dynamic being made good in Christ. That would be the Bible answer. And so on one hand, who's good? Nobody. On the other hand, who is good? Everybody who has a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that informs, by the way, our understanding of the last verse, verse 16, as we briefly referenced it tonight, how that everything in regards to judgment ultimately comes back to this question of your relationship with Jesus Christ. It might sound crass, but it's the truth. Heaven, the new heaven and the new earth, is not a means of opportunity for you or me based upon what we know, but who we know. And if you know Christ, you're in. If you don't know Christ, you're out. Whatever other factors are a part of the conversation, that would be the reality of the thing. Born-again individuals are secured by the grace of God through faith, as most of you know. And in that great declaration of that very truth, Ephesians chapter 2, saved by grace through faith, you have additionally that glorious statement, Ephesians 2:10, that declares that everyone saved by grace, every single person saved by grace, is God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good work. Now let's just think about that phrase in Ephesians 2:10 a minute. We're God's workmanship. The word in the Greek there has a close association to artistic expression, an art project. You are God's art. An art project is an expression of the person who is the artist. You are a canvas on which the divine artist has made something good. You are God's workmanship that has been created in the medium of oil paint? No. In the medium of pottery? No. In the medium of sculpture? No. In the medium of wood? No. In the medium of stone? No. In the medium of Christ. You are God's art. You are God's workmanship, created of God in the medium of Christ Jesus, after the fashioning of the stuff of Jesus Christ, and appointed unto good works. The only person on planet Earth that can do a good work is a believer. Now, an unsaved person can do a good thing. And many people that are unsaved do good things. Sadly, sometimes unsaved people do better things that are good than people that name the name of the Lord. But no unsaved person can do a good work, because a good work can only be accomplished, done by one who is God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:10. Again, unbelievers do many good things, but they cannot do even one good work as God has ordained for believers. So, in this scripture, Romans 2, 6 to 16, we have here God speaking of His judgment, and God's judgment is going to be applied based upon those four principles to both born people and born again people. Everybody's going to stand before the judgment seat of God, and believers will stand before the judgment seat of God, but in the terms of Psalm 1, they will withstand that coming judgment by fire. But the unbeliever will not stand in the hour of judgment. We'll talk more about that next week. All born and born again people will face God in judgment. God will judge unsaved people. God will judge saved people according to their deeds. Verse 6. Whether good or bad, the unbeliever that does good things will receive God's acknowledgement for the good things that he has done. Yet, he will also be judged for the evil that he has perpetuated, and especially the evil of unbelief. The only evil for which a man will pay for his own sins in eternity future. What did I just say? I just said there is a sin for which there is no forgiveness. And that is the perpetuation of unbelief over the course of a person's human lifetime. Nobody that dies physically in the state of unbelief can be saved. That's it. More about that next week. But the believer, the unbeliever, will receive from God, because God is God, a great sense of fair treatment as to good and bad things done in their life, in their body, even though their ultimate destiny is the lake of fire. In contrast, the believer will indeed stand before the Bema to, quote, receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad, end quote, 2 Corinthians 5:10. You and I as believers will stand before God and give an account for the life we've lived, for the deeds done in the body, whether those deeds done are good things or bad things. The believer's judgment results, of course, in occupancy in the new heaven and new earth forever. But Romans 2 does assert that it is, back to John Montgomery Boyce's title chapter, good for the good, bad for the bad. And there's a sense of good for the good and bad for the bad, even in application to a believer's life, as well as, certainly, the unbeliever. Now, the question tonight we want to ask and quickly answer in this hour of instruction on Sunday night is, what is the good in which believers operate and must endure? Or another way to ask that same question would be, what are the characteristics of the genuine child of God over an earthly lifetime? And the answer is going to be found in verse 7 and verse 10. Let's camp first of all tonight at verse 7. Romans chapter 2 and verse 7. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing. Who can do well? No unbeliever can do well. Only a believer can do good works. Only a believer can do well by nature of their relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, to those believers who by patient or endurant, persistent, continuance in well-doing, seek certain things, namely, glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. Those four things. All right, let's just quickly take those things one by one. People, God's people, believing people, like most of you profess to be. People that persistently seek, one, God's glory. Well-doing is a biblical phrase that is flavored by an understanding of things done for the glory of God. Now, you know that believers are commanded to do everything to God's glory. But that doesn't mean that people actually live that. Now, what this verse is saying is that there are people save people who are on the well-doing track of life, who not only know that God has commanded us to glorify Him in all things, but those people actually, here's the Bible word, seek. They seek to glorify God. And when a person who is a believer seeks honestly, openly, seeks to glorify God, then that person is connected to the biblical reality of Ephesians 2:10 as God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. See the connection? People that actually live to the glory of God demonstrate that they're God's people. They demonstrate by nature of their choices. They demonstrate by nature of their lifestyle. They demonstrate by nature of their activities that they actually are interested that God be glorified. The enduring patient, the persistent patient continuance of seeking to live so that God is glorified is identified with good works to which a believer is ordained. And so I can simply ask you tonight, as I've asked myself, do you care that God is glorified? And I can tell you something tonight. You either do or you don't. And every person here that is a believer has had days, even as a believer, where they didn't care. That's how we fall into sin. But ultimately, when people endure, when people consistently are attached to a life that is for God's glory, those people demonstrate that they are the Lord's by nature of what they seek, the glory of God. They actually want God to be glorified. Do you realize how few people that attend church actually care about God's glory? Most people, and it's no preacher hyperbole, most people give very little thought to whether God is being glorified. Most people think about what they like, what they think is good, what pleases them, not what pleases God. But there, we're being told in Romans 2 that there is a category of people, saved people, who demonstrate that they're the Lord's by nature of over the long haul. They might be off this day or at that hour or in this moment, even as we sang tonight, I need thee every hour. But they may be off here. But over the long haul, in the big picture, their life is poised so as to seek the glory of God. And this passage in Romans 2 is saying, what a happy day in judgment that is when your life has been driven by the desire to glorify God, that you care that God is glorified. Now the second thing is it says people that persistently seek God's honor is another one of the characteristics, verse 7, who patiently and continue in well-doing seek for glory, seek for honor. Whose honor? God's honor. Likewise, we could ask tonight, do you care that God is honored? Personal desire, acts, and attitudes that honor God are to be the believer's ongoing concern. Honoring God is a characteristic of the genuine child of God. Honoring God is the characteristic of a genuine servant of God. What the Bible calls good works are not just good things. What the Bible calls good works are good things done to God's honor. And that's why an unsaved person cannot do a good work. Because even if they do a good thing, and they do good things, the motivation for doing that good thing is not God's glory and it's not God's honor. But when you and I pursue good things, we do so for the glory of God and the honor of God, and that makes that thing into something much more. It makes it be a part of our project, our art project, which we are in Christ. Good works to which we've been ordained in Christ Jesus. Good works are not just good things done, but good works are good things done to God's glory and God's honor. I wish I'd have heard that when I was a kid. I wish I'd have heard that when I was a teenager. I wish I'd heard that when I was a young adult in Bible school. I heard the commandments. I heard about the rules and the regulations. And just about killed myself sometimes trying to do them in my flesh. No man can live to the glory of God and the honor of God in the flesh. It can't be done. I remember that day. It was funny for me. It wasn't funny for Craig. But I remember that day when big 6'10", 375-pound Craig stood in front of my pastoral desk and said, "Pastor, I know I'm saved, but I just can't live this life called Christ." And he expected me to say, "Oh, yes, you can." And I said, "Well, Craig, I've known all along you couldn't do it." He said, "You did? You knew it all along?" "Yep, I knew it all along." "Why didn't you tell me?" "I have tried to be telling you that you can't do it. You have to trust the Lord to do it through you." Nobody can live a life to the glory of God, to the honor of God, without the power of God. And you have the power of God in the resident Holy Spirit of God within you. But even then, these things are not automatic. It's only as you walk with God and talk with God that you experience the filling of the power of the Spirit of God and can live the life that is to God's glory and honor. Amen? You cannot do it in your flesh. And yet think of how many Baptist people that have decided, "This time, as of tonight, I'm really, 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 really going to do it." Not like last year when I went forward at camp. Not like that 2 years before when I went forward at that conference. Not like before. This time I'm really, 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 really going to do it. And that lasts for a little while. And then God has to allow what God has to allow, and that is absolute crash, absolute failure, because no man can live for the Lord in his own strength, with his own power. The tree that flourishes and bears fruit has to be planted by a river. And he has to drink in the moisture that God provides. I know what it's like to be a tree ignoring the river by which I've been planted. And I tell you, that does not work. But as a tree planted of the Lord, by His grace through faith, you can drink of the river of God's supply. And when the Lord Jesus talked about that very subject at the Feast of Tabernacles, as recorded in John chapter 7, Jesus said, "Such a person will have bursting out of their belly springs of living water." And John would write in John 7 in commentary, Jesus was talking about the relationship of the Holy Spirit of God in the life of the believer. Because that's indeed the only way it has ever worked, is trust and obey. And part of the trust factor involves depending upon God to do what we indeed cannot. But there are people, they're called believers, in whom God begins something. "He that hath begun a good work in you." And if God began something in you, guess what? He'll continue to do that thing. Isn't that what the Bible says? "He that hath begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." God doesn't have half-done projects. God's artist shop is not filled with things half-done. I've known a lot of Christians that I thought were half-baked. That's a different subject. But what God starts, He finishes. And if a person really is a believer, and even if tonight they're walking in waywardness and sin, if they are a believer, then God will indeed bring them back. God will indeed yank them. Or we'll have further evidence that they really never knew the Lord. Because when God starts something in a person's life, He finishes it. That's what the Bible plainly says. So people to whom God has started something in their life are going to be drawn, are going to be taught, are going to be disciplined, are going to be drawn, are going to be taught, are going to be disciplined, so that they end up living lives seeking God's glory, seeking God's honor, seeking the promised life of immortality and incorruption. The third thing there is immortality. Believers are not at all weak in the value and sanctity of all human life, but believers do know that this world is not their home. Believers know that the best is yet to come. Believers get a little homesick for heaven and the day ahead when the perfections of righteousness exist without the drag and without the draw of sin. Can you imagine how glorious it will be for you, for me, in Christ, when there is no longer any drag or any draw of sin anywhere around us or within us? What a day that'll be, eh? Bring it on. In the meantime, the times are mean. And there is a drag. And there is yet a draw of sin upon my life from outside me. And there is a drag and a draw of sin from within me. And you and I struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, don't we now? And so the reality is that we have to learn to walk with God. We have to learn to depend upon the Lord. We have to learn to put on the armor of God, as we read this morning in adult Sunday school class. We have to learn those things as believers. And as we learn them, guess what? We persist in a life in which we seek God's glory, we seek God's honor, and we seek that coming day of incorruption. We seek that coming day of immortality. We long for that day ahead, and I might add eagerly, when the Lord returns and we have the full completion of the promise of our salvation and the finality of an environment that is nothing but righteousness, the very righteousness of God. What a tremendous description here of what is going on in your life and my life as Christians, and how this life of ours that is drawn to the glory of God, drawn to the honor of God, drawn against the day of incorruption, the day of immortality, how that day is part of this equation upon which we hope and trust and expect in the Lord. And so we eagerly wait for the Lord's return and the promise of salvation, which of course is in itself, thirdly, a characteristic of good works. When you do something good that you're doing to God's glory, and you're doing for God's honor, and you're doing it against the day when the drag and the draw of sin is no more, well then, guess what? That wonderfully stands to God's judgment. And then the fourth thing in verse 7 is the phrase or the words, eternal life. And I say to you that this person that is to be judged of the Lord in those four categories previously identified, but it's going to do pretty good before the judgment seat of Christ, is the person that seeks God's glory, seeks God's honor, seeks the day of immortality. And fourthly, a person that understands eternal life is a possession now, not some golden daybreak, but now. That the life that has been created for us in Christ is of God. And thereby it is now eternal life. Eternal life is not primarily talking about the timelessness of that life, And so the emphasis is not upon quantity, eternal life. The emphasis is not upon quantity, but quality. The life that we've received by the grace of God through faith, the life we've received is eternal life. Eternal is the word that describes the quality of the life we have in Christ. It is an eternal life. Now, there's only one who is indeed eternal, who always was, who is, and will be. The great I Am, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the Lord God Almighty. He alone is eternal. And yet, by the grace of the Eternal One, through faith in the Eternal One, I receive eternal life, which would be His life. I have the very life of God, from God, to me. What a marvel. And so do you, by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. Eternal life, not quantity, but quality of life of God. It's the life of God that has been granted you as a gift in Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 10. And I got 5 minutes, and I knew I'd have 5 minutes, so don't expect that you should have brought your lunch or that you missed the bulletin announcement that told you to bring a pizza when you came tonight, because we'll be done here shortly. But look at verse 10. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. The tree path leads to glory. The tree path leads to honor. The tree path leads to peace, listen, in the life of the one living on that path. Verse 7 is talking about God's glory. Verse 7 is talking about God's honor. Verse 7 is talking about the seeking of that which only and rightly belongs to God. But verse 10 is telling us something that is absolutely fantastic. It is telling us that for the person who lives seeking God's glory and seeking God's honor and seeking the day of immortality and understanding the nature of his eternal life here and now, that that person is associated with glory, honor, and peace. Glory, honor, and peace. For believers in Christ, whether those believers in Christ are Jewish, or whether those believers in Christ are Gentiles, makes no difference whatsoever. Believers have capacity for good works as ordained, and when they do that which God has given them capacity to do, they experience, both now and in the day of judgment, glory, honor, and peace from God in result. What a way to live. You live for God's glory, you live for God's honor, and you end up being glorified. You end up being honored by God. You end up with the peace that passes all understanding. A life of glory, a life of honor, a life of peace on the path of the tree. Even as Ed and Kurt sang it this morning. Let me just tell you a quick thing of my own experience as we land the plane tonight. As a college president, I often experience the honors of men. People would hold me in high regard because of my position as a college president, even when they really didn't know me at all. I know what it is to live with the honor of men. Question, what would those human honors actually mean to me if God, during the days of my presidency, was being dishonored? What good, what value is it that a bunch of people in Arizona, or a bunch of people in Washington State, or a bunch of people in a New England camp, or a bunch of people in Middle America, what good would it be, what value would it be if men held me in the highest of regard, but God in judgment would dub me with dishonor? No honor at all. No honor. It's a good thing to remind yourself when you are a president and everybody's telling you how wonderful you are, that you really aren't that wonderful. that only by the grace of God you are what you are, and that your real honor lies in what the Lord knows and has dealt with in your life. You are what you are before God, nothing else. That's why it's so offensive to me when people put on a facade in church. It's so stupid. Because ultimately, I don't judge you and you don't judge me in the day ahead. God judges us. And if God's judging us, He knows the truth. He knows the case. He knows the facts. It's kind of stupid to put on a show because God's the one that's doing the judgment and He knows better. And so if you're honored by men, but dishonored by God, you, my dear friend, are dishonorable. Contrast. As a pastor, I seldom experience the honors of men. You might not think that's true, but it's just the truth. As a pastor, you seldom experience the honors of men. People today do not place pastoral service in high regard, even if they witness your commitment and your service to the Lord. They don't generally today hold pastors in high regard. Question, why would I, as a pastor, worry about what people think of me if I know my life is honoring God? Answer, I wouldn't. I wouldn't care a lick what people think if I know my life is honoring God. I'm telling you something. If more pastors had that joy, and it is a joy, to not be bound by people. And I'm not talking against them because I am one. But it's so wonderful not to be bound by people and to be free to honor God. And if we just honor God, we'd be free of people's opinions. And I'm telling you something, it would cause the pulpits in America to turn a fiery red, and the souls of revival would burn in this country once again. If you really want revival, and some of you pray for it, and I join you in those prayers, but if you want revival, let me tell you how to get there. You get there by yourself and by other people joining together with the attitude that All that's going to be attempted around here is glorifying God and honoring God. We're going to seek God's glory. We're going to seek God's honor, and that's all we're going to do. We will not seek the honor of men. We will seek the glory and the honor of God, period. That's it. There's nothing more. You give me a congregation like that, I'll tell you what, they'll turn the world upside down. What a way to live. God's way. And when that person stands before the Bema, when that person enters in and is judged for everything done in the body, that person is the one that we sometimes dream about based upon the parables of the Lord Jesus. That's the person that hears, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Every once in a while, when I get done preaching or teaching, every once in a while I just allow my mind a little bit of daydreaming of the hour ahead when the Lord, my Lord, calls my name and I stand before Him. And if in that hour He says, "Well done," why should I care about anybody's opinion in all the rest of time or eternity? Oh, to have the smile of the Lord is a real distinct possibility for me and you tonight, because we know the Lord by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, tonight, thank you for these glorious truths. These thoughts take us far, far beyond our petty little existence and the microcosm of our own sight day in and day out. How we thank you for the magnitude and the depth and the height and the breadth of the Word of God. Thank you for what we've seen in the Scriptures tonight. Help us to sing with a sense of joyful enthusiasm and to be on our way rejoicing. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.